I have an arch nemesis. My arch nemesis is any legal document. Anyone else with me? Anyone else hate those things? You guys know what I'm talking about. You guys are buying a house, and there's like 127 pages that you got to fill out, right? You ever had to do that? You got to go somewhere and you got to sign something just so you can participate. These legal documents are crazy, right? You got to go through all this detail, the legalese and all the. It's hard to even understand what any of it means, but you got to read through the whole thing and you got to sign this. I think the whole legal documentation stuff has gotten out of hand. I know there's a reason for it, but I think it's gotten out of hand. And so I'm going to show you a video of why, one of the reasons why I think, man, it's gone too far here. So what you're about to see is a reenactment. Some actors are going to reenact an actual court case. All right, so this was an actual court case that was in court. The words that they're going to say that these actors are saying here are verbatim, meaning this is exactly what was said in this court case. So in my estimation, We've taken some stuff too far here. So, go ahead and hit it. What is a photocopier?
And the device used to record information from your computer system onto the master CD is a device within the recorder's office. Is that correct, as opposed to being in some other building somewhere?
Yes.
During your tenure in the computer department at the recorder's office, has a recorder's office had photocopying machines?
Objection.
Any photocopying machine?
When you say photocopying machine, what do you mean?
Let me make sure I understand your question. You don't have an understanding of what a photocopying machine is?
No, I want to make sure that I answer your question correctly.
Dave, I'll object to the tone of the question. You make it sound like it's unbelievable to you that he wouldn't know what the definition of a photocopy machine is.
I didn't ask him to define it. I asked him if he had any.
When you say photocopying machine, what do you mean?
Let me be clear. The term photocopying machine is so ambiguous that you can't picture in your mind what a photocopying machine is in an office setting?
I just want to make sure I answer your question correctly.
Well, we'll find out. If you can say yes or no, I can do follow-ups. But it seems if you really don't know in an office setting what a photocopying machine is, I'd like the Ohio Supreme Court to hear you say so.
I just want to make sure I answer your question correctly.
There's different types of photocopiers, Dave.
You're speaking instead of... You're not under oath. This guy is.
I understand that, but I understand what his objection is. You want him to answer the question. I don't think it's fair.
It's not fair?
It's not a fair question. A photocopy machine can be a machine that uses photostatic technology, that uses xerographic technology, that uses scanning technology.
I don't care what kind of technology it uses. Has your office's... We don't have technocrats on the Ohio Supreme Court. We've got people like me, general guys.
Objection.
Or gals. I'm not really very interested in what the technology element of it is. I want to know.
That's what's at issue in the case, Dave.
Not in my judgment. Do you have photocopying machines at the recorder's office? If you don't know what that means in an office setting, please tell the court you don't know what that means in an office setting to have a photocopying machine.
I would like to answer your question to the best of my ability.
I'm asking you to answer that.
So if you could explain to me what you mean by...
I'm not going
to
do that, because I want to establish on the record that you really don't know what it is. I want to establish that. Now, do you know what it is or do you not know what it is? Do you understand what that term means in common parlance or not?
Common parlance?
Common language.
I'm sorry. I didn't know what that meant. I understand that there are photocopying machines and there are different types of them, just like there
are different
cars.
Are there any in the recorder's
office?
Some
of them run under gas power, some of them under electric power, and I'm asking if you could help me out by explaining what you mean by photocopy
machine. That's a great point.
Instead of trying to make me feel stupid.
If you feel stupid, it's not because I'm making you feel that way.
Objection! I have self-confidence, and I have no problem.
I don't think you're stupid.
I think I don't have any problem answering the question.
I think you're playing games with me.
Dave, the word photocopying is at issue in this case, and you're asking him whether something is or isn't a photocopy machine, which is a legal conclusion.
This isn't a patent case. There's no statute that defines where I'm asking him to define technology for me. I want to find out from a layperson's perspective, not from an engineer's perspective, not from a technician's perspective, but from... I have an idea. How about this? Have you ever heard the term photocopier or photocopy used in the recorder's office by anybody?
Photocopy? I'm sure in the time I've been there, someone has used the term.
And have you ever heard them use it in referencing a particular device or machine within the recorder's office? By way of example, can you photocopy that for me? That's an example of office parlance.
That particular terminology I've not witnessed.
What was the context that you heard the term photocopy used in the recorder's office?
I'm sure it's been used. I didn't say I remembered a specific instance.
All right. But you have a general understanding that people have used the term photocopy within the recorder's office in terms of something that could be done there. Is that true?
I'm sure it's been used. I don't remember a specific instance or how it was used. I'm sure it's been used.
And is it fair to say that it's been used in terms of being able to copy one piece of paper onto another piece of paper using a machine? No? Not sure of that?
I'm sure it's been used. I don't recall a specific instance in which it was.
Do you have a secretary?
No.
Does anybody there have a secretary?
Yes.
Have you ever heard a secretary use the term photocopy?
No.
Have you ever? Do you have machines there where I can put in a paper document, push a button or two, and out will come copies of that paper document also on paper? Do you have such a machine?
Yes, sir.
What do you call that machine?
Xerox.
That was a lot of work, right? That's uncomfortable. Like, we got a problem, right? We got a problem in our legal system when you can get away with that kind of dodging and evading of the question, right? Like, that was so uncomfortable while watching. Like, he's trying to hit every single way that he can possibly ask this, and this guy's like, I don't want to answer that because that's going to get me into trouble. What's going on here? What's happening? He's under oath. He knows that he can get into trouble. He doesn't want to get in trouble, and he wants things to go well. Language can be twisted. It can be mangled. It can be bent and manipulated to get what we want. That guy knew whether he had a Xerox machine. He knew whether he had one or not, right? But he knew that if he said that he did, that there was to his disadvantage. So he tried to manipulate it and twist it and dodge and do everything that he could possibly do. Look, folks, lying often grants an advantage to us because it makes the other person vulnerable because they think what we said is true. And so they operate under that assumption. So how do we as a society protect ourselves against lying, against falsehood? Well, more and more we're doing that through legally binding agreements. We have the government and the bureaucracy to set up that, hey, if we have all of these documentation, that's how we can prevent people from lying to us when we need them to tell us the truth. In the court of law, you're held under oath, and if you lie under oath, that's perjury. We can charge you with a crime for that. We punish you because we need to know what the truth is. And so we make sure through legal documentation here. Why? Because for a society to operate, there has to be a base level of trust and truth for us to be able to interact and cooperate on any kind of meaningful level. The signed waiver form for us is what the vow and the oath was for the ancients. Back in their day, how did they keep people from telling lies? When they needed to conduct business or there was politics involved or the law was involved, how did they assure themselves that they were going to receive the truth from people? They used oaths and vows. We use our government and the ability to punish that way. Those governments didn't exist back in the ancient world. So how did you do this? How would you, back in the ancient world, how were you able to tell if someone was telling you the truth? That's a big deal. Hey, now if a business deal goes wrong, we're out some money, right? But if you live in the ancient world and there's no government protecting you over top of you, if someone lies to you in a business deal, you could suffer. You could end up dying. Your family could end up dying. If someone steals from you, how are you going to get that back? If you have this arrangement and then they run off with your stuff and they don't give you back, how are you going to get that back? There's no government to go get them. I mean, I guess you could get your band of guys that go on horseback and go try to chase them through the desert, but you don't have that same possibility. Think about Jacob and Laban and that situation and their agreement. Yeah, I will give you my daughter for 7 years of work. And by my daughter, I mean Leah, not Rachel. So he works 7 years, turns out he gets Leah, and then he's got to work another 7 years. This is a huge deal in the ancient world. You don't have the protections we do today. So for them, the vow, the oath was a huge deal. We have vows, we have oaths that we do in our culture, but they don't mean nearly what they meant back in the ancient world. Because back in the ancient world, you didn't have the same protections. So they rely on these heavily. Craig Keener has a good description in his commentary of why these arose. He says this, quote, "Human cultures developed oaths because people could not trust their neighbors without calling an avenging deity to witness." Close quote. They couldn't trust their neighbors unless we call down a deity to avenge me if you break your oath. I may not be able to harm them if they betray me, but if the gods are involved, maybe I can motivate them enough to be scared enough that they're not going to take advantage of me. So although the topic of oaths and vows is not as pertinent to us today, like the last few sections have been that we've discussed, the core that we're going to find behind what Jesus is talking about actually is very relevant, highly relevant for us. Jesus has hit the topics in the last few sections that we've been going through in Matthew 5 of murder, adultery, divorce, with their underlying heart issues that are underlying those, anger, lust, and devaluing marriage. Here he jumps from the cultural concern of avoiding breaking an oath and breaking vows, that's what they cared about, to the underlying issue of telling the truth. That is what Jesus is concerned about. Let's make sure we tell the truth. So let's jump in. If you have your Bibles, turn them to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 33 through 37. So I'll give you a second to get there, and I'll start out by reading verse 1 for you. Verse 33 of chapter 5. "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" You're probably getting used to the pattern here. Jesus has this pattern in this section in chapter 5. He starts with the culturally accepted state of affairs. And the Jews here were focused on fulfilling their vows and not breaking their vows. That's what they were focused on. All right, if I make a vow, I got to keep it. I can't break it. But as we'll see, they've begun to cut corners on what's expected of them. They've started to get a little shady with their vow making here. Vows and oaths, as we've said, aren't as prevalent today. So some background of the ancient world is in order here. So let's give some background. First off, what is the difference between an oath and a vow? They kind of get jumbled in our thought. And so here's what they are. R.T. France says this: "Oaths are, quote, invocations of God or of some sacred object to undergird a statement or a promise," close quote. And vows are, quote, solemn promises to God of an action to be performed, close quote. In other words, oaths invoke a power. I am making this oath and I am invoking this power to tell you that I'm adding their power to make sure that this is promised, it's going to happen. I'm telling you it's that way. And a vow is a promise, just this promise of action. I vow that I will do this. And Keener says this of the severity of these oaths. Here's the severity of how the ancient world thought of breaking an oath. Quote, breaking an oath was dangerous, for in all societies, oaths contained curses that deities would avenge if the person who swore them broke the oath. Close quote. So, I call upon this deity to avenge me if I break this oath that I take. And so given that oath, then people were more reticent to go, yeah, well, he doesn't want to bring on the wrath of the deity here, so I'll make this agreement with him. So this is the case with the Jews as well. They don't want to break these curses. They don't want to have these curses come upon them. And so they are very entwined with making oaths. Jesus's quote here is really an allusion to several different Old Testament passages. I'm not going to read them right now. You can go back home and take a look at them. But Leviticus 19:12 is talking about this. Numbers 30, verses 3 through 16. That's a big chunk of change that he's dealing with this. Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 to 23. And there are others as well. Jesus is basically taking all of those and summarizing them in his statement here. Basically, the idea is this. Keep your vows and don't make false vows. Keep your vows, don't break them, don't make these false vows that you know that you're going to break. So, the Jewish people, their tradition understood, hey, if you keep your vows, you're all right. It's okay, everything's all right. But, as you know, it's hard to keep all your vows, right? It's hard to do that. It's not easy to just make vows and then keep them. It's a little difficult. And there's sometimes when you might actually want to break a vow. You made a vow and you weren't really thinking it through, and now you get into it and you don't really want to be obliged to keep it. This same tendency as the, can you explain what a photocopier is, right? It's the slippery ways, there's slippery ways to get around it. And so what happened in Judaism is they developed some slippery ways to get around vow making. So here's how it worked in Israel. The leaders over a long time started designating, all right, if you do this kind of a vow, you are obliged to hold to the vow. But if you do this kind of a vow, you're not necessarily obliged to it. So Tom Constable, he's a professor at DTS, in his commentary, he writes this, quote, the rabbis had developed an elaborate stratification of oaths. Here are some ones that are up top that are real serious, and here are lesser oaths. They taught that swearing by God's name was binding. If you swear by the name of God, binding. But swearing by heaven and earth, that was not binding. You didn't actually have to hold to your vows if you did that, or your oaths. Swearing toward Jerusalem was binding, but swearing by Jerusalem was not. And they had a number of other ones, like this whole stratification. If you say this, then you're obliged to hold your vow. If you say this, it's less important. It's not that big of a deal. This elaborate stratification allowed for loopholes that were commonly exploited by the people. Those, I want to answer your question, can you explain to me what you mean by photocopier? They kind of had similar stuff going on in Judaism. And this is what Jesus is addressing. This is what he's coming after. So what is his response? So if that's happening, if that's what the people are paying attention to, what does Jesus say? Verse 34. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, or you can't make it grow once it's gone, so says me. You can go through some extra products and make that happen potentially, but I can't just go, come on hair, come on back, it's gone, man, it's out of here. So here's what he says, stop with the oaths. Stop. Don't even make an oath. He gives three common oaths first. He starts with these oaths. Here's an oath. By heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem. Why not swear by heaven? It is the throne of God, he says. Why not of earth? It is his footstool. Why not Jerusalem? It is the city of the great king, he says. What does Jesus mean? What is he saying? What's his point? It's not obvious for readers today. He means this, that you don't have any control or sway over these entities. You don't have any control over heaven or earth or Jerusalem. So don't invoke them to bring about your oath being undergirded and strengthened. Don't do that. You don't have control of that. You cannot invoke them. You don't have control. So adding them adds nothing to your word. You haven't added anything. You don't have any control of that. He starts with the most powerful, right? Heaven. Like if you can invoke heaven, and really what that means is God and his angels, that would be pretty powerful, wouldn't it? But he's saying you don't have control of that. That's where God lives. So you don't do that. Okay, well, what if we move to something where we don't live in heaven, obviously, but we live on earth. So maybe we can invoke that. He's like, no, you don't control earth as well. And then he goes, well, what if we swear by our city? We live in Jerusalem. The people make up Jerusalem. So why can't we swear by Jerusalem? And he says, no, it's the city of the great king, who, by the way, is Jesus, the one who's talking before them. In other words, he's saying, don't swear by my city. You don't own my city. That's a big statement coming from a king. So, don't use those three common oaths. And then he moves on to another one. Now, I don't know this for sure. I don't know the culture. I can't go back and tell you. But my guess is these first three, they were used commonly. They come up in the literature. You see that. Swearing by heaven, swearing by earth, swearing by Jerusalem. I don't think it was too common to swear by your own head. So I think what he's doing here is saying, all right, let me go to the absurd to show you that even in the absurd situation, it doesn't work for you to say an oath. And so he says, don't even swear by your head because you don't even control your head. You don't control whether your hair turns white or stays black. You have zero control over that. So what does it add to invoke anything at all? That's what he's saying to these people. So we've gone from heaven, which we don't own, to our head. And he says, we don't even own that. So what should we do instead, Jesus? Verse 37. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this, these is of evil. That's what he says. In other words, let your words speak for itself. Period. Let your word be all you need. You don't need to add anything to it. Allow your word and your reputation be so truthful that you have no need to add anything for people to believe you. Make your word be truthful. Going beyond speaking the truth is evil, or possibly what it says is of the evil one. So here's the tradition. The tradition's satisfied if you just keep your oaths. Here's the oath. You just keep it. Everything's fine. And they allowed for all these loopholes, and they were allowing all that to happen in common practice. But Jesus bursts onto the scene and says, look, just tell the truth. Just tell the truth. In the previous sections, Jesus has upheld, he's upheld love, he's upheld purity, he's upheld marriage. Now here's what he's upholding. The great truth that he's upholding is truth itself. Let's uphold that. Let's keep that at the highest. What he wanted his audience to understand, and for us as well, is this. We can use our words to serve our interests, or we can submit our words in service to the truth. You catch that? Our words can be used to serve us and our interests and what we want, and I don't want to get caught by this, and so I don't want to even say that we have a photocopier, right? We can use our words to serve us, or our words can serve truth. Jesus wants our words to serve the truth. That Xerox guy, he's trying to avoid telling the truth so that his interests are taken care of. Listen to what Jesus says later about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He says this, verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold in the temple is obligated. This was something they said. Like, hey, if you swear by the temple, no big deal. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, you have to hold that vow true. You fools, you blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Obviously, the temple. Verse 21, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits in it. So he's talking about all these different things that they're getting away, these loopholes, and he's saying, look, tell the truth. Get away from that. You're playing games. It's not working. You can hear their dodging in these situations. If I swear by the temple, I'm fine. But swear by the gold in the temple, then you're obligated. They're dodging. They're trying to get what they want. Those in leadership that use their words to gain what they want rather than in submission to the truth are blind guides. Let me say that again. If you're in leadership and you're using your words to gain what you want, you're a blind guide. Let's talk a moment about the power and the importance of our speech. From a physical perspective, if you look at it from a physical perspective, our complexity of communication along with our brain capacity, that's what separates us from the animal kingdom, from a physical standpoint. The ability to communicate sends us way, way, way above anyone else, any of the other animals in the kingdom. Sharing, cooperation, teamwork, all start with communication. You're not able to communicate. You're not able to have teamwork, cooperation if you're not able to communicate. And all of that is the sharing of ideas and concepts. This fact alone, that you can't do that without communication, that makes it very powerful what we say. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond just that effect that it can help us share and cooperate and have teamwork. When we speak the truth, we are acting in God's image. We are emulating, we are acting as image bearers when we speak the truth. Notice how intertwined speech and God's activity is. All right? God creates the world through what? His word, his spoken word. He speaks and the world is created. Hebrews 1:3 says this, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, talking about Christ, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Everything in creation, everything that you see, your body, the world around you, the universe, the cosmos, is upheld by Christ's word. He creates, the world exists. His word keeps it and upholds it. And then when Jesus returns, he slays his enemies with what? A sword coming forth from his mouth. This is huge. This is who God is. And we emulate him. Then notice the power in scripture about what our speech is. What it says about our speech. Proverbs 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruits. Death and life are there in what we speak. Peter's confession when he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know what Jesus says right after that? I'm going to build my rock upon this right here. My church will be built upon this rock. It has further effects as well. 1 John 1, 8 through 9. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We receive cleansing because we confess, we say we have sinned. Romans 10, 9 says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation comes in part through confession, what you speak. That's how it happens. That's not to say we're saved by works. It's saying that our confession comes through our mouth. And then what happens at the end? Every knee bows, every tongue confesses Jesus as Lord. There's power in the tongue. Why is it so powerful? Why is there so much power with what we say? Because it is central to what God is like. That's why. God is truthful, and he brings his truth. He brings that out. God, when he created the universe, he didn't have just all this stuff lying around and went kind of like Legos, and we just need to put this together. He didn't take and just throw it all together. Here's what he did. He spoke into nothing and created from nothing. Now, we can take Legos, like I enjoy playing with Legos. Kids like playing with Legos. You look at a cathedral, we can take rocks and all sorts of stuff and throw it together, make a cathedral. It's beautiful. It's art. It's awesome. But that's not creating from nothing, is it? It's taking what's already there and kind of throwing it together. When are we closest to being like God who creates out of nothing? It's a good question, right? Here's the closest we are. It's your thoughts, it's your decisions, your feelings, your free will. There's a bit of element of those being connected with other things, your experience. You know, if you're hungry, that affects how you feel. But that's the closest that we're getting. Your free will, what you choose, who you are, the decisions you make, that's as close as you get to being like God. And it separates us from the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom is not having deliberations about deciding what they're going to be, what they're not. Now, how do we express, how do we bring from our mind out into the greater world, into existence, into reality? We speak. You don't know my mind. You have no idea. I can't read your minds, right? So the thing, the part of us that is most like God in creation is our mind. And how do you get that out? With your words, what you communicate, what you say. Do you see how important what you say is? You're bringing forth that which you create. That's what you're doing when you speak. That's what's happening. Speech is the ultimate connector. Right? Like if you want to connect with somebody, what do? You talk to them. You share information. There's a little bit of that that happens body language, but not nearly as much as when we speak. We are able to communicate in such a depth and such a vast array of ways that we can say things. That's how we connect with people. Think about how you love somebody. What do you do? You tell them you love them. You talk to them. You communicate that. If you want to cooperate with somebody, you ever tried cooperating with somebody, you got a task that you have to do, but you're not allowed to talk? Or you're in one location and they're in another location and you're trying to do the same task together, but you're not allowed to communicate? That's hard to do, right? Or gift giving, if you want to give a gift, like that's how you communicate it. You speak it. Think about what happens with the Tower of Babel when languages are disconnected, right? When the languages get disconnected, their whole society falls apart. They can't communicate. Communication is central to us being relational beings and us conveying what we create mentally. Hugely important. Very, very connected to who God is himself. Think about what a word spoken to your wife does to your wife. Like when you tell your wife you love them, and you don't just say, baby, I love you. But you convey it. You really say it. What does that do to the heart of your wife? Man, makes them fly, right? Makes them fly. Because what you say is powerful. And your love is powerful. And then to convey that in your speech is powerful. So hear me out, men. You better be telling your wife you love them. You better be telling them often that you love them and you appreciate them and you care for them because what you say is powerful. So we have this power that's there in our speech. It's connecting us to God. It's emulating what he's like. Let me tell you what really chafes me. We went to the beach yesterday, all right? So get the idea, like you ever get the sand somewhere and it just chafes you and how bad. All right, this is what chafes me when I get online. When I get online and I see my fellow brothers and sisters that I know throughout the history that I've been alive, I've got friends from back in Arizona, I've got friends from Dallas and other churches. When I get online and I see those friends and they're using their words to get what they want, they're avoiding the truth. They're dodging. They're playing the, I don't know what you mean by a photocopier, right? They're doing all of that. That shapes me so bad. So bad, because we are doing exactly what Jesus is telling these people not to do. Stop going with the loopholes. Tell the truth. You have life in your tongue. Use your tongue and your speech to bring life. That chafes me so bad. But on the flip side, you know what makes me really, really happy? You know what really makes my soul fly? When I see somebody use their words and it uplifts and it brings somebody back from the brink. I've heard of people that are there on the brink, if you know what I mean, and they're about to jump, literally. And a kind word comes along and tells them that they're cared for, they're loved, and it expresses the love that God has for them, and it brings them back. That's what gets me excited. So let's tell the truth, folks. Let's not look for loopholes to get what we want. Let's be people that are people of our word, where when we speak, we don't need to add anything to it to make people believe us. And let's make our speech be speech that brings life rather than death. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have created us like you. I thank you that we are allowed to be made in your image and that we are able to be, to act like you, to have character like you. And we thank you most of all, Lord, that you sent your son so that we could forever be like you. And that one day you will totally cleanse us and wash us and allow us to be renewed and to be complete and whole and perfect. In the meantime, Lord, I pray that you would ignite in us a passion for your truth and to be able to speak life into each other and life into this world. May we not be using our language to find loopholes to gain what we want, but may we serve you with our tongue and what we say. And God, I pray that you would bring blessing and a garden from what we say. May those that are around us benefit from the words that we say. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you with this last song, and we praise you in our fellowship with one another. We do this all for your name and for your glory, for your kingdom. Amen.